Okay, Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, and last week we finished with verse number 16. So we'll pick up verse 17 today. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And then we will see if we finish a chapter today. What do you think? Okay. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you for your blessings. We thank you for being so good to us, for taking care of us, Lord. We thank you for this time that we have to be out in church tonight, Lord. And we thank you for your word that we have, the wisdom that it contains, Lord, the impact it can have on our lives. And Lord, we just pray, ask you that you just be with us as we look at it tonight. I pray that you would just help us to take these truths, apply them to our lives, Lord. I pray, Lord, that your wisdom would penetrate our minds and our hearts, Lord, and that your Holy Spirit would use it in our lives, Lord, to guide and direct our steps. And Lord, I just pray that you be with the rest of our church family, Lord, how we long to see this place full, Lord, and people seeking after you and serving you, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, be with our church folks, Lord, that have more of a burden to be out, Lord. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be a witness in the community, Lord, that we'd see more folks saved, more people coming out as well. And Lord, we do want to have an impact for you. We want to see folks saved. And Lord, I just pray, God, direct me now as I teach and help me, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Proverbs 28 and verse 17. I got three more chapters left, right? Have we come up with any suggestions about where to go from here? Not necessarily.
Okay, what are you looking for?
Suggestions. Books of the Bible would be fine, or topics, or... Well, while you're thinking on that, verse 17. It says, "A man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. Let no man stay him." Let's go ahead and read 18 to go with it. "Whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once." There is a principle all throughout the Bible concerning justice and consequences. Okay, it's not too hard for us to figure out. If you look at God's instruction to Adam in the garden, he says, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree, because in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." So there is a rule, there's a consequence. And so there's consequences that are built into all areas of God's creation, and throughout the Bible, throughout the law, there's consequences to sin, right? And so whenever we get to the New Testament, we find that the heart of the gospel is that men are lost in sin and that their sin has to be dealt with, that God can't just excuse sin, he can't just overlook sin, that sin must result in death. But then the other part of the gospel is that Jesus was willing to take our punishment upon himself, that he was willing to die the death that we deserve to die, rightfully die, and he was willing to take that upon himself and offer us eternal life. And so we find that the Bible is completely filled with examples of sin and its consequences, and that that sin is meant to be dealt with, it's meant to be punished. But where that becomes a problem is that we have a tendency to overlook sin in our world today and in our culture, right? Governments have a way of not punishing evildoers or letting them off easy a lot of times. And we find that that goes against Scripture. It goes against the very fabric of what God has put before us. And then that kind of gives us a little bit of insight to where we have the problems that we have today. And if we go even beyond government, we look in the households, whenever they start doing away with consequences for children, or even whenever you guys are working with the kids in creches and stuff, and they take away consequences, what happens?
Chaos.
Okay. And so it's extremely biblical that there is supposed to be negative consequences to deal with sin and to deal with evil, right? And so in these verses, the principle is shown at the human level. It says, once again, in verse 17, "A man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. Let no man stay him." So there's going to be judgment that comes, and no man try to deliver him from it, right? In Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 6, this is right after the flood, and Noah and his family are getting off the ark, and God tells Noah that whoever sheds blood by men's hands shall blood be shed, right? And so that is the idea that God is giving man authority. He's giving man power. He is basically beginning or instituting human government. Because he's saying you have the ability, you have the authority to punish evildoers up to and including the point of death. And so that's what God does with Noah. He says, okay, you are deputized on my behalf to carry out justice. You are able to hold men accountable. If men kill men, then men need to execute the killer, right? If men sin, if men disobey, then there needs to be government in place to bring about consequences for them. Because obviously conscience wasn't doing it. Because every thought of man was only evil continually. And so now God is telling telling Noah, I keep wanting to say Moses. Anyway, he tells Noah, this is a new dispensation. There is a new stewardship. There's something new that I'm entrusting mankind with, and that is human government. And so anyway, to overlook evil and turn a blind eye to sin is to be a partaker. It's to be an accomplice. Okay? So what happens if you see someone doing something that's going to cause someone else harm and you turn a blind eye? What if you allow someone to do something that ends up in the death of somebody else? You say, it's not my fault, it wasn't me. You're just as guilty, right? And so this is what this is teaching. And so even Satan himself told Eve, you shall not surely die. He was trying to lessen the consequence. He was trying to make it out as if there was no consequence. Because if there is no consequence, then there's no, if there is no consequence, then there is nothing to prevent, right? There's nothing to deter people from doing the bad behaviors. And so you wonder why, as you said, there's chaos whenever kids do not face consequences, because consequence is what keeps people from doing it. That's why we find with everything that God says, thou shalt not, there are consequences that follow. And so consequences are necessary. And not only are they necessary, they should be prompt. What happens whenever the consequence doesn't come for weeks or months until after the infraction? It doesn't do anything, right? It's not a very good, not a very good punishment, not a very good detriment, right? But what do we find within human justice systems? The process is prolonged, it's drawn out, right? And then oftentimes, the other thing, not only is it supposed to be prompt, it's supposed to be proportional. Whenever we look at the whole thing of an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, that isn't saying that we seek personal revenge on an individual level, but instead that those who are in positions of authority, those who are dealing out the consequences, need to make sure that the consequences fit the sin, fit the infraction, fit the crime, right? And so if a person kills someone and they're fined 100 euro, that wouldn't be right. But if a person kills someone and then they end up being executed, then people are going to be thinking twice about killing someone. Now, on the other hand, if you go and you steal a pack of gum from Little and they give you a life sentence, that's not justice either, is it? And so whenever the Bible is talking about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it is saying that the punishment needs to be equal to the crime, that it needs to be proportional to the crime. And so we find that in the Bible, it tells us that there needs to be consequences, that they need to be prompt, and that they need to be proportional. And that's a principle we find all the way through Scripture. And so whether it is with government or with the church or with a job or with an individual or whatever level it's at, if the wicked are not held accountable, then it hinders them from the essential accountability that they need, that's going to keep them going the right way, that's going to keep society functioning the way that it needs to, and they're going to be found guilty by God for their negligence, right? So if you are in the place to hold someone accountable, if you're in the place to deal out consequences, or someone has consequences coming their way, and you stand in the way of it, then you are guilty of whatever they commit, whatever things that they cause after that, because you are part of what enabled it to happen. Does that make sense? And so if you help a murderer get away, and then he goes on to kill other people, their blood is on your hands because you facilitated it. Does that make sense? And I also think in something a little bit more realistic, if you have a friend that's getting ready to get in a car and they're not fit to drive and you don't say anything, you just let them go, whether they're upset or they're under alcohol or drugs or whatever, and you just let them go, and then they go and run over someone and kill them, then part of the blame lies on you, doesn't it? Because you had the ability to stop, you had the ability to do something about it, and you're like, not my problem. Right? And so I think there is a necessity there for good people to prevent wicked people from prospering. Does that make sense? And so the principle should guide our dealings in every level, that we don't ignore, we don't cover for evil, and we also don't persecute or harm the just, because if you look at the last part of that in verse 18, whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved. That means they're going to be safe, they're going to be secure. Someone who is walking uprightly, they are living righteously, they are doing what is right, they're going to have security, they're going to have safety. Right? Kind of like the example I often use, if someone's obeying the laws, they're not afraid of the guards. They're safe. But he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once. No security, no safety there. And so we want the good to prosper and the evil to face consequences. And don't get those backward. Don't hinder the good from prospering or the evil from facing consequences. Okay, so any questions or comments on those? Just as another side note, I brought out the whole thing with kids and crushes and everything. We see why this is necessary for, whether it's our kids or someone else's, that there be consequences to their actions. Positive reinforcement doesn't work on fallen men or children. Okay, verse 19. He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. I think that's kind of ironic that it uses poverty enough, because poverty is when you don't have enough, right? But you'll have enough poverty. So I guess Solomon put a bit of a dad joke there. But anyway, this is another great life principle. Labor has a reward and leisure has a consequence. Right? So the person who is following after vain persons, they're allowing their fields to lay idle. They're not putting in the effort. They're not putting in the work. And they're chasing pleasure. They're chasing fun. They're chasing after experiences or extravagance without the effort that is necessary to obtain those. Right? Everybody wants their piece of the pie, but they don't want to be the one that bakes it. Is that a way to put it? And so they want pleasure, experience, extravagant without that effort. People are envious of what others have without being willing to put forth the effort that others put into getting what they have. People are envious of the rich, but they're not going to lift one finger to put in the work that rich person did to get the riches they have. And so that's the reality of the world we live in. In the West, laziness is encouraged as governments give abundantly to people who have never labored, and they take away from the ones who are doing the labor to give to those who are not. And I think that's a travesty, because it is taking away the incentive to work and giving incentive not to. And that's one of the issues that we have in the West. One reason that there is a lot of the problems that we have is because people are being incentivized not to take care of themselves and take care of their family, because the government will do that. And people are disincentivized of going out and working hard, because the harder you work, the more that the government takes to give those who aren't working. So it can be disheartening. But anyway, every movement, every protest seems to be mostly manned by people who are doing very little else. You notice that all these riots and these groups and stuff that are gathering out and protesting are usually made up of people who aren't employed. People who have too much time on their hands. People who are following after vain persons, right? And they should come to poverty. And if a government steps in and keeps them from facing the consequences, well, that goes back to verses 17 and 18, doesn't it? And so those who are laboring or working too hard to get caught up in such foolishness. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, it tells us that if any man doesn't work, neither should he eat. We're familiar with that passage, right? And Paul goes on in verse number 11 and says, "For I've heard that there are people who are not working and they're going about as busybodies." He's saying they're meddling. They're causing problems. They're stirring up issues because they won't work. And then at that time, the church was taking care of those who were doing without so that they could quit their jobs and expect the church to take care of them while they went out and ran their mouths to everybody and caused problems. And so the old saying is, idle hands are the devil's workshop. We've all heard that, right? And so it shouldn't be any surprise to us that we find that there are idle hands and people that are going around stirring up problems and causing issues. So the lesson for us is that it is good for us to mind our own business, to work and to provide for our own needs, and to stay away from the people who aren't. Because if we are running with the idle, we deserve poverty and also the trouble that comes. Okay? And so really, this verse goes along with the same theme as what we've seen in verses 17 and 18, about not becoming enablers, not shielding people from the consequences of their actions. If people are going to run after vain people, they should come to poverty. Okay? Okay, so any comments on verse 19? The Bible is definitely clear that God supports an honest day's work, right? Providing for ourselves. Okay, verse 20. A faithful man shall abound with blessing, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. What does it mean to be faithful? Anybody got a definition of faithfulness?
Not
quite.
Persistent.
Okay.
Available.
Do what?
Available.
Okay. Okay. I think there's one more aspect to it, though. Because when we think about faithfulness, it is that perseverance. It is that continuing on. It is keep going. But I think whenever we attach that word faithfulness to it, rather than just persistence, it is a direction which you're going. Because in order to be faithful, it is constant, continual going in the right direction. Okay, is that persistent righteousness that a person has, that they keep doing the right thing day by day by day. And I think that's what characterizes faithfulness, is the right thing continually. Okay, because someone can be persistent in wrongdoing. I don't know that I would call that faithfulness. They're faithful to their cause. But to be persistent in the right direction, doing what is right consistently. And it might sound boring, it might sound slow, and it definitely is unpopular, but it's the way that brings blessing. For one, God rewards faithfulness. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 that it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Right? So for a steward, they need to be found faithful. And the Bible tells us that as Christians, we are stewards, right? And just as humans in general, everything that we have comes from God. We are stewards of what he has given us. And so we need to be faithful. So with God, it isn't the result that matters, but the means by which the results are accomplished that matters to him. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, this is where Jesus says that in the last day, whenever men give an account to God, that there would be some that come and stand before God and says, did not we cast out demons in your name and do many wonderful works in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you. They're going to say, we did all kinds of great things. Look at all the great things that we accomplished in your name. And he's going to say, yes, but I never knew you. So God values faithfulness even over fruitfulness. It's not so much a matter of what we accomplish, but why we accomplish it, why we do what we do. Not only does God reward faithfulness, slow, consistent effort is the right way and it's the best way to get ahead. Because most people are trying to get things quickly, right? They want to see results fast. They don't want to put forth the effort. And I guess we could say that one of the old sayings is haste makes waste. We've heard that, right? That might be a bit cliche. But the fact of the matter is whenever you rush something, whenever you haste in something, whenever you get impatient in things, then you're going to end up having problems that result from that. But instead, whenever we just consistently, constantly, faithfully, day by day, week after week, year after year, are doing the right thing, and not necessarily even talking about this in spiritual matters. Yes, definitely in spiritual matters. But whatever we're doing it in our family life, in our personal life, at our job, whatever place that we're doing, we've just determined to do the right thing consistently. Always to choose that which is right. A couple of great examples of that in the Bible is Joseph and David. Because Joseph was faithful. Whatever place that he found himself in, whether he was in charge of Potiphar's house or he was in the prison house, he determined to do that which was right, and he was faithful, he was consistent. They always knew where they were going to find him at and what he was going to be doing. He's going to be doing the right thing. David's the other one. It says that he behaved himself wisely, that he was consistently doing what was right. He was consistently faithful in serving the Lord. And in both places, we find that in due time that God elevated both men. Okay? And you might say, well, it doesn't always work that way. But Joseph would have said that whenever he was in the prison. David would have said that whenever he was running from Saul. Right? Mm-hmm. And so we find out at the end, God does make all things right. And he does make the faithfulness pay off. Yeah. And if we stop short, if we decide to be unfaithful, then we're going to stop before we see where that leads to. It takes faithfulness, consistency to figure out where that road leads to, where God ends up putting us at. And where we stop short of that, we fail to see what God was doing through it. And it's not that God wastes, but we waste what God was doing. Because we can use the example of Joseph once again. If he would have said, hey, I've been faithful my entire life, and look where it got me. Here I am in prison. I've been falsely accused. I've been forgotten about by the butler, I believe it was the butler, because the baker didn't live. And so he said, I've been forgotten about, I've been left down here, and all I've ever done was right. And so I'm tired of always doing what's right. Everybody else is doing what's wrong, and they seem to be getting ahead. My brothers have falsely accused me, and look at where they're at. So I'm just going to start living by the world's rules. Would he have ever been second in command over Egypt? Would he have rescued his entire family? Would he be the man that we know today in the Bible? He would have just been another loser in history that went the way that everyone else goes. But see, God prospers those who choose to be faithful, those who choose the hard route, that choose to do the right thing even whenever no one else is doing the right thing. And the Bible tells us that we will reap in due season if we faint not, right? And so it's that consistency that we're talking about. And so slow, consistent effort is the right and the best way to get ahead. Those who look for shortcuts or prioritize worldly success will sin against God and man to get it. And at the end of verse number 20, it says, the rich shall not be, or they that haste to be rich shall not be innocent. They're not innocent, they're guilty, right? Mm-hmm. Guilty of what? Guilty of lust, guilty of greed, guilty of wrongdoing, of harming other people. And so he's going to sacrifice his values and his character. Even if he does gain riches, what is he going to, what's it going to cost him, and what kind of pain is he going to cause in the process? He won't be innocent. Okay, anything to add to that? Okay, verse 21. Verse 21. To have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress. What does it mean to have respect of persons? In a way, but for what reason? Bingo. And so whenever a person is a respecter of persons, it is a matter of selfishness and of seeking gain, because they are evaluating every person based on what can I get from them? What do they have to offer? Right? And so to be a respecter of persons means that person is wealthy, that person is well connected. I'm going to be really nice to them. I'm going to give them more of my time. I'm going to put more effort into this relationship because I can see it benefiting me. Now, that poor person, that person who's disconnected, that person who has nothing to offer me whatsoever, that I seek to see no way I'm going to gain from that relationship, they mean nothing to me. I'm going to put zero effort into them. And so you're constantly evaluating, what can I gain? Okay, high gain, high effort. Low gain, low effort, right? This person's worthy of my time. This person's not. Be really nice to this person. Be terrible to that person. We see it in the service industry. Whenever people mistreat cashiers and waitresses and things because they're beneath them. They're paid to bring me my stuff. I have no reason to be nice to them, and I can treat them however I want because they're here to serve me. Yeah, and you're a horrible person, right? But that's a matter of respecting persons, because that very same person who would treat the waitress like total rubbish, if a wealthy person came through the door, they'd give up their seat and they'd start talking good to them, and they'd be, hey, can I help you with this? Or you can have my chair, I'll buy your lunch or whatever, right? And their behavior turns completely different. Mm-hmm. I've heard many stories about people going into offices for a job interview and mistreating the cleaner as they're coming in and talking bad to people who was in, you know, lesser positions, servant positions, and then completely changing the moment they get in front of the person who's interviewing them. Mm-hmm. Not knowing that a lot of times the interview starts long before they get to the office. Mm-hmm. Funny one was whenever the person showing up for the interview took the handicapped space in front of the office. Mm-hmm. And the CEO was handicapped. They did not get the job. Okay. And so the respect of persons means valuing some people over others, and usually depending on what you can benefit from them. And so it shows greed and covetousness, as well as a lack of value for humanity. Every person is a number to them. What can I get from them is their constant thought. There's no concern about what's right and wrong. They don't care about what pleases God or benefits others. It's only a matter of what's in it for me. And so for a piece of bread, he would transgress. That means his price is cheap. Doesn't even say the loaf of bread. It says for a piece of bread, he would transgress. Mm-hmm. Right? He'd cheat his own mom for a nickel. That kind of a deal. That's basically what it's saying. Man's value is intrinsic. It is given to him by God. He is created in the image of God. And so there is no man that is worthless. All men have an intrinsic value given to them by their creator. And then on top of that, we find that morality is absolute. That is decided by God. And so if God is our focus, if he is first, then these things become foundational. Men are valuable. Morality is absolute. But if money or power or success becomes our first priority, the foundation is gone, and these things are inconsequential. Right? I'll do anything to obtain that because I don't care about people. I don't care about God. I don't care about what he says. And so you'll sell out over a piece of bread. Okay. Verse 22. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. So really, we've covered this in verses 20 and even 21. But here there's a perspective that is examined. To have an evil eye means that everywhere they look, they see trouble. They've got a problem with everything, a complaint with everything, right? They're looking for the bad. In a way, we can see this person is a pessimist, okay? It's the idea behind an evil eye, because every person they look at, they're not happy with. They look at those who are doing better than them, and they're mad at them because they're doing better than them. They look at the others around them, and they see them as a hindrance. And they're constantly evaluating everyone and everything. They're seeing problems that are standing in their way, and everything is just a hindrance to them because the world is about them, right? And so it says, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye. He wants to be rich, and everything is standing in his way. Everything's out to get him, right? And so he's considering everyone but himself. The way he's traveling doesn't end up in riches, but in poverty. Likely it ends in financial poverty, but even if he does become wealthy, he's also got emotional poverty, relational poverty, spiritual poverty, right? There is a poverty that can't be measured on an account ledger. And so there are plenty of people the classic example is Ebenezer Scrooge. Yeah. He became rich. He did it by wrong means. He was a miserable person. He had an evil eye, right? And because of that, he had a poverty of soul. That's what ended up with him. And I believe there's plenty of other people just like that. And so the root to all of that was that he was hasting to be rich. That was his goal. That was what he was seeking to achieve. That's what he made his life about. And it sucked the life out of him. Right? Ruined his opinion of everyone else, rather than seeing other people as people, rather than seeing him as blessings, as opportunities to minister, as friends and family and whatnot. He's seeing them all as either something in his way or something to use to get ahead. He has an evil eye. Okay. Anything else to add? Okay, verse 23 then. He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. We talked a good bit about flattery already, right? So flattering is telling someone something that you don't believe to be true, right? See someone with a really ugly outfit on, like, oh, you look so good today. And, yeah, right. Usually the motivation behind flattery is to try to get that person to like you or to think well of you, right? You flatter people in order to get something from them. So all of this is seeing people as a means to an end, right? It is seeing people as a tool to use rather than a person to love. But there's a principle that's being taught in this verse that we can have a little bit of discomfort now and great peace later on, or we can have a little bit of peace now and great discomfort later on. We have a choice, right? And usually we fall by default to having the peace now with the "I'll deal with that later" mentality, right? going back to the idea of parenting with little kids, it's like, okay, we'll placate them. We'll give in to them now. We'll do whatever they want right now. And then whenever they're 10 or 12 or 14, they're little demons. Right? Whereas if you put the pain and the process into training and teaching them when they're young, then there's benefits whenever they're older. Either difficult now, easy later, or easy now, difficult later. Mm-hmm. And that is a principle in so many different areas of life, right? If we apply it financially, it's hard to wait on things. It's hard to save up money. Mm-hmm. And so the world tells you, you don't have to wait and save. You can finance. You can use a credit card, right? But eventually you have to pay with interest. So either you discipline yourself and you save up now and you put off the pleasure of purchasing now and then you can enjoy it debt-free later on, or you can rush and buy it now and the shine already wears off and maybe it doesn't even work anymore and you're still paying on it later on. Right? And see where that's more difficult? Saving and budgeting and planning and deferred satisfaction, deferred pleasure. That's not the way of our society, is it? No. The way of our society is being fully leveraged and dead up to your eyeballs and can't get ahead, right? And it's miserable. And so that's a financial example of it. But what it tells us here in verse number 23, it says, he that rebuketh a man. Is it fun? Is it nice to rebuke someone? It's not. Because I know if I say something to this person, they're going to get upset at me. Mm-hmm. So I'm just not going to say anything. Mm-hmm. And then what happens? Right? They continue going on. They make bad decisions. And then whenever it all falls apart, what do they end up doing? They blame you. Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you warn me? Why didn't you say anything? I don't know, you'd get upset at me, right? And so it says, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with his tongue. I can go back to the example I said earlier of flattering of someone's clothes, right? If you let someone going out looking absolutely terrible and you tell them they look good, and then they go out and they get around a bunch of people who make fun of the way they look, and they turn around, they tell you, you're my friend. You told me it looked good. Everybody else says I look hideous. What's the deal? Right? That's a silly example, isn't it? If they were really your friend, wouldn't they tell you that you look hideous? Right? Now, I think there's another lesson that we can get from this as well. If we're the recipient of the rebuke, we need to be grateful for the rebuke. We need to be teachable. We need to be rebukable. I don't think that's a word, but we understand, right? Because if we're the type of person that can't be rebuked, that we're going to end up turning on whoever tries to correct us, then they're not going to want to correct us. And then we're going to go on without any kind of counsel, any kind of help, right on into destruction, right? And say, so it says, he that rebuketh a man afterward shall find more favor. Hopefully one day it catches up. And they say, I realize that I didn't respond correctly to that. I realize it wasn't easy for you to confront me on this, but I'm glad that you did. You're a true friend. You really care about me enough to even tell me the hard things. But then if you look at the last part of that verse, it says that he's going to find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. The one that flatters with the tongue, they're going to realize one day you're not actually a real friend. You weren't actually looking out for them. You weren't actually telling them the truth. Instead, you were watching out for yourself. You were telling them what they thought or what you thought they wanted to hear just so they wouldn't get upset at you because you didn't want to bear the burden. You didn't want to have the discomfort. And so to protect yourself, you didn't protect them. All right? Does that make sense? And so you might have their love and their appreciation right now, but you're going to have their hatred later on whenever they find out the truth. And so a person who loves you will tell you the truth even when it's uncomfortable, and you're going to be better for it. But a person that will let you make mistakes in order to preserve their own comfort is selfish, and they're no friend at all. Time and experience are going to show you the real value of those who are around you, whether they were looking out for you, whether they cared about you, or whether they were just protecting their own comfort. Okay? So, any questions or anything to add to that one? Okay. I hate to not finish the chapter, but let's go ahead and stop there. Because I don't want to just push through for finishing a chapter. Okay.